Well, just over a year ago, CNN.com ran a story on a most unusual criminal act that had apparently extreme civil penalties and prison sentences. And of course, this crime was committed in Eastern Ohio in the fall of 2011. And the crime consisted of a series of five attacks on particular men who had left a rogue Amish cult. And the attacks consisted in this, that the attackers would hold down these men who left the rogue Amish cult and would shave their beards. And this they did under the instruction of the bishop of the rogue Amish cult, who was aptly named Samuel Mullet. Typically, when crime breaks out on Amish territories and communities, the Amish don't report the crime. They tend to handle the matter internally. But because of the symbolic nature of this crime, which in Amish communities, to have a beard symbolizes faith and manhood, they felt something of not only their dignity, but their essence was taken away. Something so severe as shaving off a beard had to be countered with severe criminal penalties. And so they went to the police. And it turns out after the investigation and prosecution that stiff prison sentences were handled down. These men were prosecuted and tried and convicted under federal hate crimes laws, and they received very stiff sentences. Four of them received seven-year prison sentences. Three were given five-year sentences. And the leader, Bishop Mullet, received 15 years. The judge at the sentencing said to Bishop Mullet, "I consider you a danger to the community." Now, we hear a story like that, we can hardly conceive of it. I think it sounds strange to all of our ears this morning. That first of all, it's a crime to shave a beard, and secondly, that somebody would go to jail for 15 years for it. But in a sense, that's not understandable to us because our culture doesn't value the beard that way. But we do have a parallel in our text which suggests that there have been other cultures that highly value the significance of a beard, and you see it here, a parallel of action and a parallel of consequence, because one of the actions is obvious, as we read in verse 4, that the king's men had half their beard shaved, and we can see the symbolic significance of that in terms of consequence as Israel went to war over it. In fact, no sooner did Ammon shave those beards off of David's messengers than they went out immediately and rustled up over 30,000 troops to go to war against David. The deep significance of this moment has been captured by commentators who look at the vast size of these military forces involved. Kyle and Delitzsch say that this war was the fiercest struggle so far as the Israelitish kingdom of God was concerned, and the most dangerous. Imagine that. The fierce, the worst. Blakey says it requires but a very little consideration to see that the wars which are recorded here must have been perilous and dangerous. When we pause to think what it was for the king of Israel to meet on foreign soil confederates so numerous and so powerful, we cannot but see these wars were tremendous. Now, I remind you, all of that is based upon beard shaving. The greatest and most fierce and seriously dangerous war of Israel during David's reign was fought over beards. And we can see here also in the very words of Joab, which I think sort of frame in the significance of this whole passage for us. As he rallies the troops with a pre-battle speech. Abbreviated portions of it are given in verse 12. "Be strong, show yourselves courageous, and the Lord will do what is good in his sight." And so as he sends out his top warriors and commanders out to battle, he sends them with these words ringing in their ears. We don't know what the outcome will be, but we trust in a sovereign God. That's the lens through which I think we pick up the significance of this whole passage. I'm going to fill in some of the information around it and then spend some time dealing with this speech because it is absolutely crucial to understanding the weight of this passage. But let's think about, first of all, the buildup to battle. And I think it's important that we see very first here in our chapter in verse 1, there's a connection between chapter 10 and chapter 9. You see it structurally. It happened afterwards. It happened afterwards. So when you read that, that's a temporal marker of sequence. Chapter 9 is talking about a particular incident, and then immediately after that incident, the suggestion is that this follows chronologically. Whatever happens in chapter 10 falls temporally upon the heels of chapter 9. But you also have another connection to chapter 9. We see that word kindness. Kindness in verse 2. Makes us think back to chapter 9. And we see that in chapter 9, the first verse tells us about David's intention to do kindness. And remember, the chapter 9 was all about the theme of kindness. And we said that that word in the Hebrew for kindness is chesed. And it's about covenant keeping. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, we learn that David is bound to commit himself to covenant keeping. And the commitment, of course, is the covenant that David made with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where he said that he would provide for Jonathan's house after Jonathan was gone. And so we find that 20 years after he's made this covenant, long after anybody remembers it, and after David has arisen to a position of great supremacy within Israel, that all of a sudden, on an afternoon, he decides to fulfill a covenant that he had made 20-some-odd years ago with Jonathan. And while he intended to do it, it didn't seem like there was anybody around to even show kindness to. But yet, we understand that he found Mephibosheth. And not only did he preserve Mephibosheth's life, he poured out in abundance kindness and mercy and blessing upon Mephibosheth. And so it is one of the most stellar moments and most remarkable moments. In fact, as one commentator put it, it is the most notorious example of grace in all of the Old Testament. I don't know if I'm going to agree with that, but it seems to me that it's a significant moment in David's life. Kindness is what he showed. Now in chapter 10, David's at it again, showing kindness. Same word. And so I think we have to assume, even though we don't know from the biblical record a covenant was in place, I think we need to assume based upon the repetition of the word and the linkages between the passages. The author is obviously connecting these passages thematically. A covenant must have been in place at some measure with Nahash. Now, when did this form? Most likely it formed when David was on the run. David, we'll remember, spent some time in Moab, which is on the border of Ammon. He spent time near the Dead Sea, which is close to Ammon. And so I think that we could probably surmise that somehow Nahash showed him great kindness. And of course, you'll remember that Nahash was an enemy of Saul. So an enemy of your enemy is a friend, right? And so it makes common sense that they would forge some sort of a covenantal treaty or arrangement. Now, what's clear here is that David assumes there is a covenant which is still in force. So when Nahash dies, he sends counselors or consolers, if you will, to Hanun, who was the son of Nahash. And that's when things go wrong. David has a right intention, and based upon the reading of chapter 9, he had the intention to show covenant kindness to Mephibosheth, and it worked out swimmingly. And our assumption would be when we hear these kinds of things, if we'd never read Samuel before, we would assume that the same kind of thing is going to follow, that we're going to read a story that has a happy ending. Well, we have a story that has a happy ending, but for much different reasons than we might suspect. Because as David sends these counselors, these consolers to Hanun, the princes of Ammon are suspicious. You see that in verse 3. They say, "Do you really think, to Hanun, that David is honoring your father because he has sent you consolers? Has David not sent his servants in order to search and to spy out the land?" So you can see that David's intention is to maintain covenant and treaty with the second generation. And the second generation interprets this as covenant violation. In other words, they see this as an act which is in breach of covenant by sending spies into the land for a military purpose. We don't in any way sense that's David's motivation. It seems to be maintaining covenant. But they misinterpret all of it. And I think that some authors or commentators are on good grounds to say this was all intentional, by the way. They would assume that this had been intentional. Because this is early on in David's reign. He's relatively untested. And the thought that many have is that this was all provoked and planned fairly quickly once they saw these messengers. That this would be a good way to spur attack against Israel. I don't know. I would at least keep that in my back pocket as I think about this passage. But they certainly did not maintain covenant. They broke covenant, as you see in verse 4. Hanun took David's servants, and he shaved off half of their beards, and he cut off their garments in the middle above the hips. So he shaved off part of the face, leaving one side of the face shaven, clean shaven, and the other with a beard. And he cut their robes so high that it exposed their private parts. Both of these things, of course, are just tremendously undignified. Both of these things are tremendously undignified. But they're more than an indignity. They're a violation of God's covenant. You see, it would be wrong for us to perceive that all that's at stake here is a violation of diplomatic protocol. It would be wrong for us to think that the only thing that is at stake here is that Hanun has done the equivalent of taking their man card, if you will. What he has done is far more than insult these men and their dignity, and even David, the one who sent them. What they have done is assault the very law of God. Some commentators at least pick up on the cultural wrong that's been done here. For instance, Barnes says, cutting off a person's beard is regarded as an indignity equal to flogging and branding. The loss of their garments, so essential to Oriental dignity, was no less insulting. Kyle and Delitch tell us many would rather die than have their beards shaved. And Gill says, had it been accustomed to shave, they might have shaved off the other half. Then they would not have been appeared so ridiculous. And with other people, it has been reckoned a very great punishment as well could be inflicted, as great an affront as could well be offered to mar a man's beard and to shave it off. So from a cultural perspective, you can see here that what's happened is bad. But we need to think about this more broadly in terms of the law of God. Because Leviticus 19:27 says explicitly that an Israelite is not to round off the sides of their beards. They are not to shave their beards. Now, the exact rationale for that particular prohibition is not fully clear to us. But the moral principle is solid. The moral principle can be discerned. And the moral principle is about separation. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, it clearly appears that God had no other object than by the interposition of this obstacle to sever his people from heathen nations. There is nothing to which men are more prone than to conform themselves to customs of others. And hence it arises that they mutually communicate each other's vices. Wherefore, care was especially to be taken lest the people of Israel should adopt foreign habits, and by this pliableness should fall away from the true worship of God. Notice how Calvin draws the dots out here. Calvin says, yes, it's certainly about separation. The principle that stands behind, the moral principle that stands behind the ethical obligation to not shave the beard is the moral principle of separation of life from paganism. But he connects the dots in very practical ways because he says, well, some people will just assume that custom is a minor matter. Some people will assume that it's just about culture. It really doesn't affect anything enduring or moral or absolute. But he says it's the foot in the door policy. That's the problem. Because following pagan custom leads to pagan vices, which leads ultimately to pagan worship. He says these all hold together. And so the concern here is that they're treading a slippery moral and ethical slope. If you allow the shaved beard into Israel, then you allow pagan vices into Israel. And then here comes the worship of Shamash. That's the concern. That's the concern right there. The law of God has been attacked. The law of God has been attacked. This is a form of germ warfare, if you will. By sending back these beardless men, the test is, will you receive these men who are in open violation and breach of law now? They're in breach of law and in breach of covenant. They are not being holy as the Lord has commanded them to be holy. If you remember anything about Leviticus 19, you remember that refrain punctuates the moral commands in that chapter. And so this is far more significant than stealing somebody's man card. This is far more than about cultural insults or indignity or breach of protocol. This is about being infiltrated with paganism. What will the people of God do? This is about challenging to exchange the lordship of Christ for the lordship of Shamash. Will they allow their land to be befouled with paganism? Or will they uphold the righteous rule of God? That's what this is ultimately all about. As we move on from our passage, we'll see how this shakes out. But for the moment, we need to understand that the Ammonites know exactly what they're doing. They know because of the significance, and we're going to see that confirmed because battle is next. They realize that by doing this, they are laying everything on the line. And they are exposing the kingdom of God to be opened up to violent attack by the actions they've committed. Before we get to that, it seems to me an application is in order. An application is in order. You see, it seems to me that the great concern here is allowing paganism to have a foot in the door of the life of Israel. Seems to me it's not a very far step from that to our own life. Which is that we're not to allow a foot in the door for sin. We're not to allow a foot in the door for sin. Just as Israel cannot allow these half-bearded men back into the country who, by their very appearance, manifest rebellion against the law of God, so we are not allowed to allow sin into our life, which is an open violation of the lordship of Christ, and then to say, well, you know, it's a small sin. We could all this morning agree that it feels pretty minor to have a trimmed beard, right? I'm sure that if we wanted to think about violations that led somebody to head into full-blown paganism, we would be far more concerned if somebody's offering up sacrifices to false gods, right? We can all concede that. But that isn't the problem. The problem is, how does somebody get there to start doing that? And people don't wake up one day and plant their feet on the floor and say, you know what? I think I'm just going to order me up some false worship today to some false god. That would be ridiculous. None of us believes that's how it works, right? The point here is that one sin leads to another sin. And as soon as we're willing and comfortable to allow the small sins because we have the policy of, hey, don't sweat the small stuff, then our hearts become hardened. They become hardened to sin. And pretty soon we don't perceive sins to be all that dangerous. Because nothing seemed to happen. Lightning bolts didn't fall from the sky. Our worlds didn't become disoriented and turn inside out and upside down. The assumption is that small sins are not that big a deal and they're certainly not that dangerous. Except for, as Calvin expounds it, the small sins lead to medium sins, and medium sins lead to extra medium sins, and then pretty soon those sins lead to big sins. You say, oh, Pastor Sautel, that sounds fantastic. That's just hyperbole. Well, I'd rather err on the side of caution. Wouldn't you? The Word of God does teach us that sin, when it's conceived, does what? Well, it brings forth death. We shouldn't be wiser than God. And so this morning, we need to check ourselves against whether we're exercising the foot-in-the-door policy towards sin in our life. Be careful of that, because soon it sits on the front room sofa, and before you know it, it runs your home. Now, the fact is, if we seek, and what we should, is to uphold the whole law of God in the whole of our lives, we will fail. Heidelberg Catechism tells us that. We often repeat that around here. As it asks in 113, can any man keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. Even the holiest men in this life have small beginnings. And when you hear that, you say, shut the catechism. That's what I wanted to hear. I'm in league with a lot. I'm in league with the holiest of men, and that I have small beginnings of disobedience. Let's keep it right there, Pastor Sautel. But then it goes on to say, yet so with earnest purpose they seek to live not only according to some, but to what? All the commandments of God. See, it doesn't have a foot in the door policy towards sin. Like, the little ones are okay. The medium ones, be careful of those. The big ones, that's the boogeyman. You got to watch out for that one. No, it says live according to not some large ones, but all. So this morning, if we seek to uphold the law of God in our life, will you fail? Yes. Repeatedly, constantly, daily. And that's why you run to the blood of Christ. But then, once you have reminded yourself of mercy and forgiveness and pardon and the blessing of Christ, well, the law sends us to gratitude and says, obey out of thankful hearts. So this morning, I think it's worth us to consider an application here. That paganism and all kinds of false religion and a godless lifestyle starts with the small stuff. We're not to allow it to have footing in our life. Well, Ammon realizes that what they have done is not just a breach of etiquette, but it was a declaration of war. So you see in verse 6 here, what they do. They realized they were no match for Israel by themselves, so they hired mercenaries. If you tally it up, and I'm not so good at math, but I think I got the sum right. The sum is 33,000 soldiers from Aramea. And by this now, they manifest full-blown covenant violation. They have thrown off the treaty. So they initiate the war drums, and David follows. Verse 7, when he heard it, he sent Joab and all of his army out to the mighty men. Well, that brings us now to the speech, which I said repeatedly is the central feature of our passage. So that brings us to point number 2, the pre-battle speech. We've seen the build-up to war in our first point. Now we have the pre-battle speech. And before we dig into that, let's start back in verse 8 where we see the military context. I think we've all seen that there is a military context from the fact that they're headed out to war. But then you come to verse 8 and you see it really emerge and come into a sharp focus. And that sharp focus is the sons of Ammon came out and they drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zebah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. Now, if you think about that a moment, this is a trap. This is a trap. This is a disguised trap. You see, because the assumption here is that if the Ammonites position themselves at the front of the city, as you would expect, the Israelites will come forward and they'll just see those troops and they won't be mindful of anything else going on. But we'll remember from verse 6 that that's only half of the fighting force. Because we find out that the Arameans now have covertly and by stealth established themselves behind Israel. And from the whole way the text unfolds, I would have to assume Joab and his men were thoroughly unaware of this as they rolled up for battle. But at some point, Joab is keyed into the situation, and he all of a sudden understands that this is a very dicey situation. Notice verse 9. Now when Joab saw. That seems like a fairly, I don't know. It doesn't seem dramatic, let's put it that way. A fairly harmless sort of statement. But if you understand the literary structure of our passage, this is one of the ways that the author, and Davis makes this point, and I think it's solid. There's a repetition of this phrase at key points in our story. Now so-and-so saw. And it's designed to grab attention to show that the next thing that proceeds after it is just a little bit more significant, if you will. And so now we see Joab saw that the battle was against him in the front and in the rear. So this is the context of the pre-battle speech. Now he knows he's not just fighting one opponent who is head-on in front of him. He is fighting two, one in the front and one behind. And of course, this is extremely dangerous. So he divides his troops into two regiments. The elite-level fighters will fight with Joab against the Arameans who are in battle formation behind him. The rest of the fighters will fight with Abishai against the Ammonites positioned before them. But it's bad. It's not a good situation. And so he works out a deal with his brother in verse 11. He says, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I shall help you. So there's a military context here. There's strategizing going on. There are troops being positioned. There are tactics being set forth. And the fact is, all of the people involved here are very aware of the deep significance of the situation and the danger that it represents to Israel. Now, if you don't get that, you will not pick up the force of Joab's words here. It seems to me that what is central to the telling of the story in chapter 10 is the build-up to battle. It's the build-up to battle. You can look at your Bible with me. There's a total of 19 verses here. But let's say for the whole first battle, the first part of our chapter, it's only 14 verses. And 12 of them are about build-up. 2 verses are about the battle and its aftermath. Now, that seems to me, if we just set up a ratio here, it's pretty obvious what is significant to the author. And what is significant to the author is the telling of the story about the buildup. And since verse 12 is positioned at the climax of the telling of the story of buildup, that tells us that what's being said here is really the entry point for understanding what this passage is all about and what's at stake. We are now positioned to hear about what is at the heart of the story. The other thing that I would have us consider too, before we look at the very words of the speech, is who's giving it. Excuse me. Who's giving it? Well, it's Joab. And I have to confess, reading this, at first, I was skeptical. Where do we first hear about Joab? Well, we hear about Joab, at least his violent side, in chapter 2 of Samuel. 2 Samuel. Remember, he presided over a real-life blood sport match where some of his men fought against the men of Abner, and they killed those guys. They didn't just fight and duke it out in the pit. This is Mad Max-style stuff. Man, they're down there with devices and knives and clubs, and they're killing each other while he watches as if it's sport. Chapter 3, we see after an arrangement had been made with Abner to form a treaty with him so that he would pull all of the kingdom and its support behind David, what does Joab do? But walk up to him, shake his hand like he's a brother, and say, hey, can we just have a private talk in my office? And they step behind a fence, and he sticks a knife in his gut, and he disembowels him alive and kills him. Then we read about Joab being the first one to kill somebody from the Jebusite stronghold so that he gets to become the general of David's army. And then in chapter 12 or 11, you're going to find out that he helped David execute a plan of murder against Uriah the Hittite, who was an innocent man. And then in chapter 20, you're going to see him grab hold of the beard of somebody and call him his friend with his right hand, and then with his left, stick him in the stomach and kill him again. I mean, every time you read about Joab, you find blood on this guy's hands. Now you see why I'm a little skeptical when I come to this speech. But you see, Joab, whatever the condition of his heart is, and I can't quite judge it, but what I can tell you is what's on his lips is true. What's on his lips is significant. What's on his lips is the burden of a man who is concerned not just about himself and not just about his soldiers, but about the kingdom of God. And that's revealed in the very words. He says, show yourselves strong. Show yourselves strong. It means use every ounce of energy, skill, ability, and determination you have to kill. Because if you don't, you're going to die. No, that's a pretty good speech right there already. If you just left it at that, that's what I need to hear if I'm going out to battle. Make sure you use every ounce of strength and determination you have to kill the person in front of you, or you're going to die. That's all I need to know. The person you may be killing might be a perfectly nice person, but it doesn't matter because you're not the one who wants to go home in a body bag. See, you hear that and you say, well, that's pretty good advice. But then he gives the motives, the grounds for this kind of bloody hand-to-hand combat. And now he's not talking about them. He says, show yourselves strong. It's translated the NASV, courageous, but it just says strong. Show yourselves strong, connecting back to the original command, be strong. Show yourselves strong for the sake of our people. Now he's talking about family. Now he's talking about family. He's saying, when you go out there to fight, you remember that you're fighting for your family. You're fighting for the people in the city you've come from. You're fighting for your mom and your dad. You're fighting for your brother and your sisters. You're fighting for your ancestors. You're fighting for their future. You're fighting for your children. You're fighting for your people. You're fighting for this nation. You're fighting for the covenant people of God. That's a tremendous motivation. The Arameans aren't fighting for the Ammonites, are they? No. They're fighting for money. So he's found a portal of access into their mind and their heart to say, this is a point of leverage for you to motivate you. They're fighting for themselves and for selfish purposes. You're fighting for nothing less than the covenant. That's great motivation. And then he lays it on thicker. And the cities of our God. Notice he doesn't say your cities. He says the cities of God. Who owns the cities? Christ. They don't belong to you or your family or your tribal unit. They belong to the Lord. Now, in framing it this way, what he has done is he's made it very clear that their motivations for battle are religious. Gill puts it like this. The people of Israel might be carried captive, their cities spoiled and plundered. And instead of being cities where people of God dwelt and where he was worshipped, they would become habitations of idolatrous heathens, where temples would be erected to idols and their worship. See that? He's saying you're fighting to keep the kingdom of God safe from being befouled by pagans. He says, remember the Alamo, if you will. Remember the temple. Remember the tabernacle, which is in Jerusalem. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. Their plan is to take all of that out, trample it underfoot, and worship their pagan gods. Now do you see the religious motivation? It's powerful. He places everything on the line, not just their life, but the covenant and the very worship of God. This is now the most significant part of the speech. May the Lord do what is good in His sight. Now, here are about to follow some words you almost never heard from me. The New American Standard Version translation is wrong, and the NIV is right. Don't fall out of your chairs. But here I do believe, contextually, that NIV gets the translation right when it says, the Lord will do what is good in His sight. But notice that Joab doesn't tell you what the good is. The uncertainty is expressed properly so in the may. I agree with that, although that's not a literal translation of the Hebrew. But I would say here that this, what it does is preserves the fact that Joab doesn't know. Your life is on the line. The family of your family is on the line. The covenant people are on the line. The worship of God is on the line. The preservation and defense of the kingdom of God is on the line. Now he says, the Lord will do what is good. The Lord will do what is right. But Joab doesn't know if God is going to be with them for victory. He just knows that God is sovereign over the outcome and that He does what is good. But he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. Now that is filled with tension. He says, I don't know how this is all going to work out, brothers. We may all be stiff as a board by the end of the afternoon. Corpses. And the kingdom overrun by idolaters. I don't know. But he says, whatever God does, it's good. Now go fight. That's incredible conviction. Again, I say it's surprising that it comes from the lips of the bloodiest man in the book. He's got his theology straight. The Lord is sovereign. We're going to come back and apply that in a moment, but you tuck it away in your mind right now. You never know what the outcome is. You never know. But this is the right conviction. God is sovereign. He's good. And He sovereignly brings about the good outcome. And we don't know what that's going to be. Remarkable. Well, let's look at the result. We've seen the buildup. We've seen the pre-battle speech. Now we see the result. In fact, it was a great success. Verse 13, as Joab goes out to fight, we're told the Arameans just fled. That's it. Bam. They fled. Verse 14, when the sons of Ammon saw the Arameans flee, well, what did the Ammonites do? They did what was sensible. They ran back into the city. What did Joab do? He said, I'm going home. And there ends the battle. All that buildup, and it just, it deflates so quickly. It doesn't feel like it's full of all that significance. But the fact is they won. The kingdom is intact. And, the Lord did what is good. He preserved His people. And He preserved His kingdom. Well, now there's another battle. Aramea, when they got back home, decided they didn't like it. They didn't like the outcome. So they wrestled up a whole bunch more troops. And they pulled out a hotshot crackpot general named Shobach. And they came down and they called David out to fight again. And this time, David took him up. David himself went. He didn't send Joab to lead his army. David himself went out. And you can see that this must have been a massive army from the casualty report in verse 18. David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. That is an enormous battle. Those are huge numbers. The fact is, they won again. And again, it doesn't take much to read about this. And you can see that there's not a lot of significance woven into those reports. The real significance is in that chapter 10, verse 12 moment, when all the tension is built up in the narrative and things feel like they're just going to explode. And then Joab throws the equivalent of gasoline on the fire and lights it with a match, and it does go off. His speech is powerful and moving. So our chapter ends with two quick reports of Israel being effective and victorious in battle. And we're left with a problem, aren't we? We're left with a problem. And the problem is that once the Arameans were defeated, they said, okay, we'll become subjects. We'll become servants of David and Israel. No problem. We'll pay our tribute. But who's left? Those Ammonites. Now remember how I told you. When we looked at verse 1, we said it began with those important words, now afterwards, and then it talked about kindness. What does that tell us? Verse 10 is looking back to chapter 9. But when you read here about Ammon in the second to the last word in chapter 10, what does that tell you? We got a problem with Ammon still. And who do you suppose is going to be talked about in chapter 11? But Ammon. And what is chapter 11? It is the most distressing chapter maybe in the whole Old Testament, because it records for us the adultery that David commits with Bathsheba and murder. So chapter 10 prepares us for chapter 11. Well, it's very unexpected. But we'll leave that for next time in our exposition. Today we're going to close with some thoughts about the application of our passage to us. And here I'm just going to focus on the pre-battle speech of Joab, because there's plenty in that for us. And remember, first of all, our point is we all need godly encouragement, motivation in order to do spiritual battle. Remember, that is the point here. When Joab goes to encourage the troops and motivate them for battle, he underscores spiritual motivations for battle, not martial ones. He doesn't appeal to them and to their life. He appeals to the covenant and the people of God and the purity of worship being maintained. He talks in spiritual terms. He frames the battle in explicitly religious terms. And that tells us that their motives, if they are spiritual, their aims are spiritual. And then we draw the conclusion from that, that what he is doing here is he is motivating the people of God for spiritual battle. That's what you need. That's what you need. We need it. I need it. The church needs it. Motivation for spiritual battle. You might expect that Matthew Henry would have something excellent to say here, and he does. He says, Christ's soldiers should thus strengthen one another's hands in their spiritual warfare. The strong must succor and help the weak. And those that through grace are conquerors over temptation must counsel and comfort and pray for those that are tempted. Do you hear the first part? Christ's soldiers should thus strengthen one another's hands in spiritual warfare. That's our first point. Our first point of application, built upon the pre-battle speech of Joab that is filled with spiritual motivation, is that you're Christ's soldiers. If you are baptized, you are Christ's soldiers. If you are a member of the church, you are Christ's soldiers, and you are involved in spiritual warfare all the days of your life. So what we're told is that you need motivation. Spiritual motivation. Last week, after we did, as men, that stick fighting seminar, came back over to my house, and after we ate, we had a time of spiritual exhortation and admonition where I expounded a bit on 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where Paul calls upon Christians to run the race of the Christian life with the desire to win, with the aim to win. And utilize the discipline essential to win. It is one, in my mind, of the most gripping passages in the New Testament. As we talked about it for application's sake after the exposition, we started talking about the necessity as men of encouraging one another, because we so desperately need it in order to face the battles of the Christian life. We live separate lives. We don't live, many of us, even in the same community. We don't live in close proximity. We don't work in the same places. And that means that basically the only day we see each other is the Lord's Day, and that just for a few hours. That's it. And yet the Scriptures require us to bear one another's burdens. The Scriptures are clear that the Christian life is lived in covenant community, not in individual isolation. In spite of what our culture tells us, we're not rugged individualists. We're rugged covenantalists. Given our separation, we need to do something about that, right? So the thought was, well, let's use technology to bridge the gap. Text, phone calls, emails. I prefer smoke signals, but however you do it, we should use technology to communicate, admonish, and encourage one another. Guess how many smoke signals I received last week? One text. After all of us agreed how important it was, I got one. I was grateful for it. But that's not enough. It's not enough. Remember what the stakes are. The covenant people of God. Remember that it's about the cities of our God and true worship, the true church, and me being a godly Christian living under the lordship of Christ. It's huge what's involved for all of us. And we live on an island, most of the time by ourselves, facing extremely hostile world and culture. And we wonder why so many of us have been devoured. The most heartbreaking thing I can tell you that has happened to me in the last 8 years is to watch the saints in this church get devoured. And it's happened. It's happened to far too many. They've been devoured. And I don't know that there aren't people sitting right in front of me this morning that are on the brink of getting devoured. My experience in the ministry has been that people will sit there with a straight face and tell you all day long that everything is fine until their head is below the water and it's too late. I'm not going to meddle in your life this morning. That's not my plan. I'm only saying what's important. We need spiritual motivation and admonition for the battle. Matthew Henry here suggests something that is useful as we realize what is on the line. What is on the line? Your soul, your family, your home, the church, the kingdom of God, purity of Christ's truth and His worship. There's a lot on the line. Maybe you should think about that. A lot on the line. Remember, Jesus says the world will know about me by how you love one another. And that's small things on the line. The other thing that Henry says here I think is important is that he also says that you who are mature, and guess who he says the mature are? The ones who are conquerors over temptation. I take that to mean those who have wrestled and lost many times, but yet have been persistent to keep living the Christian life. You're especially needed in this. You need to help people. You need to pray for people. You need to encourage people. That is the biblical pattern. You who are mature, you who are spiritual. But whether it takes that form or maybe just some young, spirited people who realize their weakness, who take the lead, I guess I don't care a lot. But I guess what I do say is that this is crucial. motivation for the battle is essential. We need to encourage and admonish one another, as the scripture says, while it is today. We need to take a lesson from Joab. By the way, mind yourself, he isn't the most likely candidate in the world to say something like this. My second application is God is sovereign, and whatever he sovereignly does is good. That is the crucial element of Joab's speech. God is sovereign. He will do what is good. God is sovereign. This is a very crucial element to the Christian life. To have the conviction of soul to believe God is not only sovereign, but he sovereignly brings to pass what is good. We are uncertain about everything. That's the fact. God has not given any of us a playbook with all of the plays that he's going to call. We are in darkness about everything that happens until it happens. We know nothing before the fact. That's why it's so hard to believe this and to live it. Because you're putting your hope in the unseen. A sovereign God who's good will only sovereignly bring good to pass. Yes, but it's hard to embrace that sometimes. John Calvin here says, we must remain in suspense about many things. We may have illness. We must rest well assured he's not forgotten us. And that we have such access to him that in the end we will feel that he has looked on us in pity. However, when we would like to have the word that today or tomorrow he will restore our health, we don't know. We are even in doubt of living. Are you in doubt of living? Calvin says we are in suspense about everything. We pray for our daily bread and we can trust it will come, but we don't know how, nor how much it will be, or what it will taste like. And so this is a great struggle for the Christian life, isn't it? In the midst of all of the uncertainty of life, the certainty that we do have is that God is sovereign over every single moment of it. And that he will turn it for good. And I think Calvin has brought something out here that's so crucial for us in embracing that. We are entitled to be assured that he has not forgotten us. We are entitled to be assured that he has not forgotten us. We can believe that because God has ordained all things. We can believe that because he is our creator. We can believe that because he is our redeemer. And we can believe that because he has identified himself as the Father. Not just the Father, that would be enough for me. I like my dad. When I think about fathers, I think about that and I think, man, God has said that there is an image or trace of the divine fatherhood in earthly fathers who are righteous. But God has revealed himself as the Father of mercies. We are entitled to be assured that our Father in heaven hears us in the midst of our suffering. But you see, the constant challenge to that is that we're wise. The constant challenge to us believing that God is good, that he is sovereign, and he will sovereignly bring about good is our own wisdom, because we're quite certain that we don't need all the challenges that we have. And we spend a lot of time in the Christian life thinking to ourselves, why doesn't God recognize what's so obvious to us is I don't need any more trouble? And then I'm worn out. I'm tired. And this is a great challenge to my faith to have to endure this. And so we struggle with this. And one of the great difficulties in the school of discipleship is to trust and believe and rest. God is sovereign. And God will sovereignly bring about what is good. This morning, I admonish you to lay hold of this phrase and to pray over it. To dwell on it, to think through it, to confer with one another about it. God is sovereign, God is good, and God will sovereignly bring about good. We need to grip that by faith so that we are able to go ahead with full motivation and fight this Christian fight. God is bringing the hardships to us so that we'll learn to trust Him. And He'll just keep on bringing them because we haven't quite yet trusted Him enough. It's not that our salvation is on the line, because it is not. We are as justified in the moment that we believe as we ever will be. But this is the life of sanctification, of working out what it means to believe and to live by faith. It's a great faith perspective we have here. And if you are prone to doubt it, if you are prone to sit in the midst of your trial and struggle and say, I don't think God is listening or watching or is going to do anything about it, I want to point you to something objective that you can hang on to. And that is the story about shaved beards. The next time you are doubting this, remind yourself of shaved beards in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and how a most peculiar and strange incident ends up in a most improbable way. A handful of men are insulted, and godly ones at that. And the whole nation of Israel gets blessed. That good works out for everyone. And God does it all by His sovereignty. And so as you encounter in the next week and the coming days strange and peculiar and unexpected and challenging and painful things in your life, remember shaved beards. Because here's a tangible account of God doing just exactly what that theology says it will. God is sovereign, God is good, and God is sovereignly working all things for good. For the good of His people, the good of His kingdom, the good of His church, and the good of His Christ. We know that. The Bible tells us so. And not only does He turn it all to good, He turns the evil upon the evil ones and crushes them under Christ's feet. That's our hope. What a wonderful illustration we have here in our passage of the profound theology of a man with bloody hands. The Lord will do good and what is right. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us with our weak faith to take whatever we have, and though it may be the grain of a mustard seed, and to lay hold of this profound theology and to believe it, to register it as true because it is inspired, and then to put it into practice in our life. And as we do that, Lord, may we see the fruit of it, that it would give us spiritual strength and sustenance and hope. And that it would motivate us. That's what it's designed to do, to motivate us to not stop running the race, but to persevere with our whole hearts and our whole mind, with a single-minded aim and focus, which is victory. And that we would continue by faith to live that life and run that race which You have prescribed for Your glory and our good. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.